I've had a few people ask me how old am I. I'm 59, which this time next year is going to look pretty good. 60. So I feel like the old weathered cowboy that said, if I'd known I was going to live this long, I'd have taken better care of myself. God has been good, though. Reviewing from last week, kind of transition into chapter 17 of this week. Last week we saw the birth of the Arab nations. We also saw the importance of women in the Lord's eyes. Excuse me, as he used his first angelic visit to minister to Hagar. And Karen corrected me after the service last week. She said, well, what about the Melchizedek, the high priest? Wasn't that a pre-incarnation of Jesus, which took place earlier? I believe it was, but last week he is described as the angel of the Lord, and that was the first time that expression was used. So he could very well have been had an appearance before that, but this is the first time he is identified as the angel of the Lord, which is, of course, Jesus. So, anyway, the other thing that we talked about, you might remember I quoted you an Arab proverb, which said, me and my clan against the world, me and my family against my clan, me and my brother against my family, and me against my brother. And I told you that that was the secret to understanding the mindset of Islam, the conflict that's built into that religion and that people. And then, wouldn't you know it, this past week, if you've been watching the news, there was a Saudi Arabian warship that was attacked by some Iranian terrorists. And they sent a speedboat into it with explosives and blasted it. And the question on the minds of many was, why would one Muslim attack another Muslim? And it's, here we are, right from our scripture. What their own proverb about their conflicts shows that there's a built-in conflict there. And as the verse we read last week in Genesis 16:12 said, talking about the descendants of Ishmael, he will be a wild donkey of a man. His hand will be against everyone and everyone's hand against him. And he will live in hostility toward all his brothers. So we see it playing out even this past week. From a practical matter, why would one Islamic person attack another Islamic person? Well, in that particular case, if you recall from our earlier studies on Islam, most of the Islamic people in the northern half of the Middle East are Shiite, and the Islamists in the southern half are Sunni, and they hate each other. And it's just the only reason they don't have more attacks on each other is that they've got more priorities in their hatred. They hate the Jews worse than anybody, and then they hate America secondly, and then as it goes on down, they hate each other. And that's why you will see attacks on mosques by Muslims. It's always a Sunni against a Shia or vice versa. So it just goes to show you that the Bible, again, is very relevant today as it explains things that are happening in the world that in our culture we have a tough time explaining. But today we're into chapter 17 of Genesis. If you have your Bibles, we don't have the overheads today, so you'll have to turn in your Bibles. And when we left Abram last week, he was 86 years old, and now he's going to be 99. So we've covered 13 years in just 1 week, which is pretty good. So don't tell him we're not flying through Genesis here. Also, young Ishmael is now 13 years old, but still there is no son for Sarah. You'll recall God promised Abram would have a son through her. So for the last 13 years, he has hung on to nothing but faith. But now, God is going to speak to him in chapter 17 again. So pick up in verse 1. When Abram was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to him and said, I am God Almighty. In the Hebrew language, he would have said to Abram, I am El Shaddai, You've heard that phrase. You've heard it in song and other things. El Shaddai means two different things. It's two different words. El is the masculine word, just like in the Spanish language, El is the masculine noun. It speaks of strength. It identifies with the right arm of strength. It shows God to be a masculine, powerful being. And Shaddai also speaks of the tenderness of a woman, the nurturing aspects and all. So what God is saying to Abram is, I am everything. I am all-powerful, but I'm also all-caring and all-nurturing. So we don't get that in our language, but he would have understood that. Abram would have understood that. He understood the complete nature of God. God goes on to say to him, walk before me faithfully and blameless. Then I will make my covenant between me and you and will greatly increase your numbers. Abram fell face down, and God said to him, as for me, this is my covenant with you. You will be the father of many nations. No longer will you be called Abram. Your name will be Abraham, for I have made you a father of many nations. I'm glad we finally got to this verse because I'm getting tired of calling him Abram. I'm so used to saying Abraham. So finally we get to start calling him Abraham now. In this change of names, there's a couple things that are somewhat subtle, and you have to understand the Hebrew language to understand the significance of the name change. And that is this, and we've kind of covered this before, but in the Hebrew language, not only do the words themselves have a meaning, but the way words are put together, the syllables of words have meanings. And that's why long words have longer meanings and a short word has a shorter meaning. But in addition to that, the letters of words have meaning too. And we just don't have that in our English language. But then the number of the letter has a significance. So there's a whole lot more built into the Hebrew language than that is built into the English language that we just wouldn't comprehend unless we could understand the Hebrew mindset. The letter that God added to Abram's name is the fifth letter in the Hebrew alphabet. And under the system of numerology, the fifth, number five, represents grace. This is just the way they would understand it. We have to be educated on it, but they understood that. So what it means is God is adding grace to Abram. He's saying, I'm going to show you grace by changing your name by adding this fifth letter. What is grace? Grace is God's unmerited, undeserved favor that he lavishes upon us. We don't deserve it, but he yet gives us things and does things for us that we just don't, frankly, have a right to. And this is what he's going to start saying. Starting with verse 6, he's going to start talking about a covenant again with Abram. And notice how Abram doesn't have to do anything. God says, by grace, I'm going to do all this for you. None of it is dependent upon you. And we know this by how many times God will say, I will. I will do this. And if you were to count them up, 24 times in these next few verses, God says, I will. So let's read a little bit of it, starting with verse 6. God says to Abram, I will make you very fruitful. I will make nations of you, and kings will come from you. I will establish my covenant as an everlasting covenant between me and you and your descendants after you for generations to come, to be your God and the God of your descendants after you. The whole land of Canaan, where you now reside as a foreigner, I will give as an everlasting possession to you and your descendants after you, and I will be their God. Then God said to Abram, as for you, you must keep my covenant, you and your descendants after you, for the generations to come. this is my covenant with you and your descendants after you, the covenant you are to keep. In other words, this is the part that Abraham has to do. Every male among you shall be circumcised. You are to undergo circumcision, and it will be a sign of the covenant between me and you. For generations to come, every male among you who is 8 days old must be circumcised, including those born in your household or brought or bought with money from a foreigner, or those who are not your offspring. Whether born in your household or bought with your money, they must be circumcised. My covenant in your flesh is to be an everlasting covenant. Any uncircumcised male who has not been circumcised in the flesh will be cut off from his people. He has broken my covenant. Now, God's covenant with his people would be manifested by this act of circumcision. An outward sign that God said, I want this to be shown as an outward sign, but it's based upon something that's going on inside your heart. You are to be a different people. This is just the way the world is going to identify you differently than the rest of the world. So it would be today much like we celebrate communion and baptism. It's an outward sign. It doesn't save us. It doesn't get us into heaven in any way, shape, or form, but it is an outward sign of what's going on inside us, our relationship with God. And it is very important that other people see the communion and the baptism. So it's an outward picture of an inward action going on in the hearts of God's people. But here's an interesting question. Why 8 days? He says, going back to the scripture, he says, on the eighth day circumcise every male. Well, I had heard this and I did a little research on it, but apparently there is a vitamin in your body that's called vitamin K. And it's identified as the crucial element in your body that causes your blood to clot. Without it, your blood would not clot. When babies are born, they have a little bit of this in their system, but it almost immediately drains out of their system for some reason. And between the days of 2 days old and 5 days old, they have basically none of it in their system. And that's when babies are most susceptible to hemorrhaging and things like that, because the blood has no ability to clot. But right around day five, this vitamin kicks in high gear, and it peaks on guess what day? The eighth day. There is more of the vitamin K in their body on the eighth day than any other time in their life. So it's amazing that Scripture, long before we had microscopes and knew about enzymes and little things inside our system, it's crucial that God said on the eighth day to circumcise your babies. Now, I just think that that's very interesting, because this was written, think about it now, 4,500 years ago. And it's only been, in the last 100 years or so that we were able to know and look at the blood clotting factors and know when the ideal time would be for a circumcision. As we have gone through Genesis, we have discovered time and time again that God is the creator of science. This is a scientific fact. We have had the blessing and the benefit of learning things as a result of reading God's Word. It seems like this would be a good time to go back and reflect again a little bit on the science, the way science is looked at today, compared to the way science has been looked at for most of the history of time. Because most of the time, from the time that this was written up until probably 150 years ago, the Bible was considered to be, among other things, a textbook on science. And when students would study science, they would study the Bible. and they would learn things from the Bible. And the Bible would always pan out to be true. But then, about 150 years ago, there seems to have been a split in the thought of science, and there has been developed a scientific approach that excludes God. And there's a huge difference between the attitude of a scientist who doesn't believe in God and the attitude of a scientist who does. Why do they do that? Why was the split there? I think it's very simple. There's a verse in the Bible that says, men prefer darkness over light. They don't like the accountability of knowing that there is a creator God out there, because once they acknowledge that, then they know that there is a responsibility to that creator God. They don't want the responsibility, so they must therefore deny the existence of a creator God. But I want to go back and mention a few earlier scientists that you're familiar with, many of them, but many of them you may not know about their Christian heritage, and show you what an amazing foundation they laid for modern science. I'm going to go back to the 15th century, starting out with Nicholas Copernicus. You may have heard him. Some of you may know who he is, but he is the guy. He was born in 1473. He's the guy that made the first discovery that the sun doesn't revolve around the earth, but rather the earth revolves around the sun, and all the other planets revolve around the sun. That was a huge, big deal. What you didn't maybe know about Nicholas Copernicus is that he was a very strong Christian believer. Galileo. We're all familiar with Galileo. He took Copernicus's views and expanded on the knowledge of the solar system, built much more theorems and beliefs on it that are true. But what you may not know about Galileo is that he expressly said that the Bible cannot be erred. There is no error in the Bible. People today who understand the contributions that Galileo made scientifically don't understand that it was based on his belief in the Bible to begin with. Blaise Pascal, 1623 to 1662. He was a French mathematician. He was a physicist. He was an inventor. He did all sorts of things. He's the guy that invented, believe it or not, back in the 1600s, he invented the first mechanical calculator. Guy was a genius, way ahead of his time. He only lived to be 39 years old. Everything that we know of that he did scientifically, he did before he was 30 years old. At 30 years old, he expressed an interest in the scriptures, and he changed for the last 9 years of his life. He focused on theology. He studied the Word of God, and that was his driving force in life, Blaise Pascal. A lot of the Christian quotes that we have today come from him. Again, a strong Christian, but yet did tremendous things and advanced the field of science. Now, we're all familiar with Isaac Newton, 1642 to 1727. I'm just going to read you a little paragraph about Isaac Newton. It says, in optics, mechanics, and mathematics, Newton was a figure of undisputed genius and innovation. In all of his sciences, including chemistry, he saw mathematics and numbers as central. What is less well known is that he was devoutly religious and saw numbers as involved in understanding God's plan for history from the Bible. Remember, I just told you about numerology, the importance of number 5. He said he did considerable work on biblical numerology, and though aspects of his belief, certain aspects, were not orthodox, he taught theology was very important. In his system of physics, God was essential to the nature and absoluteness of space. In an article he wrote, the most beautiful system of the sun, planets, and comets could only proceed from the counsel and dominion of an intelligent and powerful being. Isaac Newton. Michael Faraday. Some of you may have heard of him, 1791 to 1867. He was the son of a blacksmith who became one of the greatest scientists of the 19th century. His work on electricity and magnetism not only revolutionized physics, but led much to our lifestyle today. They are still using his discoveries in the field of what would happen under electromagnetic pulse attack. Faraday, they're using his discoveries to protect against that even right now. What you don't know about Faraday, or may not know, was that he was a devout Christian. It was very important to him. And I'll finish up with somebody we all know very well, Albert Einstein. 1879 to 1955. Einstein is probably the best known and most highly revered scientist of the 20th century. And he's associated with major revolutions in our thinking about time, about gravity, about the conversion of matter to energy. You know, the equation E equals MC squared, which he came up with. Now, I'll tell you something about Einstein. He never, as far as we know, came to a belief in a personal God, a relationship with Jesus Christ. But he recognized, and this is important, as a scientist, he recognized the impossibility of a non-created universe. This, one of the smartest minds of all times, said, I may not have a personal relationship with Jesus, but I tell you, it is clear that the universe came from an intelligent source. Encyclopedia Britannica says of him, quote, firmly denying atheism, Einstein expressed a belief in what he called Spinoza's God, who reveals himself in the harmony of what exists. This actually motivated his interest in science, as he once remarked to a young physicist, I want to know how God created this world. I'm not interested in this or that phenomenon, in the spectrum of this or that element. I want to know his thoughts. The rest are just details. This is Einstein talking. His famous epithet on the uncertainty principle was this, God does not play dice, Einstein said. And to him, this was a real statement about a God in whom he believed. A famous saying that Einstein said just before he died was, science without religion is lame. Religion without science is blind. Today, we have evolutionists who are trying to twist their view of a non-God situation, a purely materialistic society, they're trying to twist this view into science. And they're finding that it just doesn't fit. They're trying to press it into a non-God mold, and it just will not go in there. But they would rather go through the convulsions and the gyrations of trying to make a non-God world fit into their mold than they would be to admit that there is a creator. And that is just really, it's stupid if you stop and think about it. There is an article that I came across this week, which I want to read you some portions of, and it's entitled Self-Contradictory Atheism. And what that title means is there is clear proof in the material world of a creator, but atheistic scientists refuse, they throw out logic in exchange for their desire to believe that God doesn't exist. I want to read a couple of passages from this. It's a fascinating article, and I've got the magazine up here if anybody wants to look at it later. I got to pull my glasses off for this. The writing's a little bit smaller. But I just thought this was fascinating. I never really thought about this before, but it makes so much sense. First of all, before I read the article, you have to understand what a perpetual motion machine is, or a Well, it's a sometimes it's called a free energy machine. It's an imaginary machine that is designed to continue to function without the input of any energy. It's just something that it's impossible for it to happen, but it's just an imaginary type of thing. I had a when I was a lawyer, I had a little in my office. I had a little machine, and it was about the size of maybe about an ashtray, and it had a little spinning like a jack when you played with jacks, and you could spin it on this thing. And it would keep spinning on this little moon-shaped ashtray, and it wouldn't fall down. And it would spin, and it would spin, and it would spin. It was like a self-perpetuating machine. And I would do it just for fun. I would have clients would come in, and they'd hear the little thing spinning, and they'd look at it, and they'd wait for the little, you know, jack to fall over, and it wouldn't fall over, and they'd sit there for half an hour, and then they'd leave, it'd still be spinning, and they'd ask me, you know, How is that possible? How does that thing keep spinning? I said, well, it's a free energy machine. It just keeps on spinning. And even one of my colleagues, he would come into my office and he would be amazed at it. And he'd say, you spin that, and then as soon as I walk out of the office, it falls down. And I come, you hear me coming back in, and you spin it again. I said, no, it just keeps on going. And I let him actually take it and put it in his desk drawer over the weekend and shut the drawer and lock his desk so I couldn't mess with it. And he came in on Monday morning, opened his desk drawer and pulled it out, and it was still spinning. John Casella. And he brought it back in. He said, how has this happened? I said, it's a perpetual machine. It just keeps on going. What I didn't tell him was there's a little 9-volt battery inside of it. And there's a magnet that's right in the middle, and because of the way they do it, every time it comes to the middle, it picks up just a little bit of juice and just keeps going and keeps going. As long as that 9-volt battery has any life to it, it keeps on going. And I can't remember if I ever told him that or not. But he probably thinks there is such things as free energy machines. But you think about it. It's impossible for energy to keep being expended without it being renewed from some source. So I start out, before I read the article, to tell you that as common sense tells us, and any scientist would tell you this, that a free energy machine is strictly imaginary. It's impossible. They cannot put out more energy than they take in. Now, think about this. The whole universe can be thought of as kind of a machine. It has moving parts. The planets going around. It uses fuel. It contains fuel. It has energy in the stars and in the sun. And in other ways, it kind of has work. It does work. Now, for atheists, the universe can only be explained in one of two ways. It either came into being without any work or fuel or energy provided from any other source. That is, it made all the work or fuel or energy there is itself, or the universe is eternal, in which case it is by definition capable of running forever without any energy being added from the outside. Now, article goes on to say, most today would opt for option one as they are aware that the universe is heading towards death. Everything is winding down, second law of thermodynamics, and it's inescapable. But this obviously also demands that the energy arose for free, and it's a contradiction of the first law of thermodynamics. So either way, for the atheists, the universe must be a free energy perpetual motion machine by unavoidable definition. If there is no God, where is the source? Where did the source of energy come from that is now being currently used up? You see the problem. Now, thus by the atheistic hypothesis of a universe from nothing, it's revealed to be no better than the futile imaginings of some misguided tinkerer trying to harness free energy or build a perpetual motion machine in his garage, much like my little machine without the battery. So the choice comes down to either having to believe in an entity that science says is impossible, which is the nonsensical, self-contradictory, unscientific, atheistic notion of a universe that must be a free energy perpetual motion machine, or believe in an eternal God who gave rise to the universe, all matter and all energy, and instituted by the laws by which it operates. So you don't even have to talk about Jesus. You don't have to talk about identifying who God is. As a creator in general, scientifically, you have to look. If you're going to be intellectually honest, you have to look at the universe and say, there was a creator. There was a start to all this. All of these scientists, I read you their names and told you a little bit about them. They all believed in a creator. And they experienced and discovered good science. We're now getting to an age where the scientists who are studying, for different reasons, some of them political, some of them to get grant money from the right people or whatever, they have to espouse this belief that this creation has nothing to do with an intelligent source. So that's the difference between the two. They are willing to throw logic out the window, that there is, even though there was no such thing as a perpetuating machine that continues to operate on its own, that's scientifically invalid, but yet they assign that cause to the universe. So that's the difference between the scientists of yesterday and the scientists, many scientists of today. And that's why the article is entitled Self-Contradictory Atheism. It's a good thing to think about. But let's finish up. Let's get back into it. I want to just to touch on that a little bit. I like to, as we're going through Genesis, to continue to remind you of the fact that the Genesis account is not only spiritually correct, it is scientifically correct. And everything that came out of the Genesis account accounts for where we are today. Verse 15, God also said to Abraham, as for Sarah, your wife, you are no longer to call her Sarai. Her name will be Sarah. What did God do for Sarai? He added that same fifth letter, the letter of grace, to her name too. And when he added it, the definition of her name changed. Remember we said a couple weeks ago that the name Sarai meant contentious. By adding the fifth letter to her name, it changed it to the name Princess, which is a much nicer name, Sarah as Princess. And he goes on to say, verse 16, I will bless her and will surely give you a son by her. I will bless her so that she will be mother of nations. Kings of peoples will come from her. Abraham fell face down and he laughed and said to himself, will a son be born to a man 100 years old? Will Sarah bear a child at the age of 90? Understand, this is not a laugh of mockery. This is a giddy, excited laugh. Abraham has been believing for all this time. He has believed in God. God already has told us that he credited Abraham righteousness because of his belief. But now he sees it right on the doorstep, and he's excited about it, and he's laughing out of excitement. Then, right in the middle of this verse, I'm just kind of guessing, but I think something crosses Abraham's mind. In the excitement of knowing he's going to have a new son, and it's going to be with Sarah, the woman that he loves so much, all of a sudden, another thought, I think, jumps into his mind. Here's the thought I think comes into his mind. Wait a minute. I've already got a son. His name is Ishmael. He's 13 years old. I've gotten to know this guy pretty good. I like this guy. Now God is saying, there's another son that's going to come into my life. What about Ishmael? And I think maybe he feels a twinge of guilt because the circumstances surrounding Ishmael's conception were wrong. But yet that's his son. and he loves his son. So I think in the middle of his laughter and his excitement, he stops and thinks about Ishmael. And he says in verse 18, if only Ishmael might live under your blessing. What's he saying? I think, I don't know this, but I think he's saying to God, hey, I got a better plan, God. Why don't you just bless Ishmael? I already know him, and I love him, and he's my son. And this other guy, I don't even know him yet. So I would rather you bless the son that I know. And that's kind of the way we oftentimes do. We try to get God to bless our mess and to do what we want to do instead of doing what God wants to do. But God, again, verse 19, very tenderly, the Shaddai part of his name, he could have gotten stern with Abraham right here and said, hey, I know what I'm talking about. But he's very gentle, and he says, yes, I hear what you're saying, Abraham. But your wife, Sarah, will bear you a son, and you will call him Isaac. And I will establish my covenant with him as an everlasting covenant for his descendants after him. Do you know what the name Isaac means? It means laughter. It's the same kind of laughter that Abraham had just experienced when he was told he's going to have a son at 99 years old. So he's telling him, I understand what you're saying, but you are going to have this new son. And then he goes on to talk about Ishmael. As for Ishmael, I have heard you. You want me to bless Ishmael? I'm going to bless him. I will surely bless him. I will make him fruitful and will greatly increase his numbers. He will be the father of 12 rulers. And later on in Scripture, we'll see that Ishmael had 12 sons. And I will make him into a great nation. But my covenant I will establish with Isaac, whom Sarah will bear to you by this time next year. And when he had finished speaking with Abraham, God went up from him. And on that very day, Abram took his son Ishmael and all those born in his household or bought with his money, every male in his household, and circumcised them, as God told him. Abraham was 99 years old when he was circumcised, and his son Ishmael was 13. Abraham and his son Ishmael were both circumcised on that very day. And every male in Abraham's household, including those born in his household or bought from a foreigner, was circumcised with him. Notice here, as we're closing, the obedience of Abraham and the personal obedience. It's one thing to say, okay, I'll circumcise Ishmael. It's another thing to say, I'll circumcise myself. I could see Abraham saying something like this. I'm 99 years old. I don't have that much time left. What difference does it make? There are young people around me that can carry on this tradition, but why should I do it too? And that is an attitude that sometimes creeps into us as we get older and older. And that is, I don't have to change anymore. I've lived my life the way I have up until this point in time, and there's really no reason for me to change. I understand the reason for young people to change and children. That's important. But I'm just going to go on and live the way I want to live. Karen and I used to joke about Poppy all the time. He just had this attitude that he didn't have to change anything. Everybody had to change to make him comfortable, but he didn't have to be polite. He didn't have to do anything. He just accept me. I'm over 9 years old, so you just accept me the way I am. That was his attitude. And we would tease him about it all the time. Go into a restaurant. And the first thing he'd say, a waitress come over, hey, how you doing? And he'd say, hey, it's cold enough to hang meat in here. Why don't you go turn the thermostat up? And then come back. And she'd say, well, I can't control it. Don't tell me you can't control the thermostat. You go, I will go talk to, bring me the manager. And that's the way most of our meals would start out in the restaurant. And we'd try to say, Poppy, this is not her fault. Be considerate of this girl. I'm 90 years old. I don't have to be considerate of her. So that is a temptation as we get older. We tend to think other people need to bend to our will. That's not what Abraham did. Abraham said, I'm willing to change. I'm 99. I'm willing to do the same thing everybody else is doing. So I kind of want to close with that. Just the practical application of don't ever get so old that you're not willing to change things. If God wants you to get rid of some rough edges that you have. If you see that you're being offensive in some way, shape, or form to somebody, don't let age keep you from having a young, tender heart. Be like the new wineskins that Jesus talks about in the scripture. Be willing to change. That's just a practical thing to walk out of the church here today to remember. I'm not going to allow just my pure age, even though I just turned 59 years old, I'm not going to allow that to keep me from staying young at heart, to keep me from realizing I make mistakes, I do things wrong, I hurt people's feelings, and I need to repent, and I need to apologize, and I need to stay tender in my heart, as tender as the young children we have here in church with us. So with that, let's close in prayer. Father, thank you for another teaching as we journey through Genesis. Thank you for the examples of the scientific giants who have built the foundation for our science and technology today, most all of whom were devout believers in you. Lord, I pray that we will not forget that you are indeed the creator of this universe and that your Bible is without error and is the key even today to learning new scientific discoveries. The belief that you are the creator and the biblical account is the true and accurate account of how this world came about is crucial to our good science. Let us also remember, Lord, as we do get older, that we should remain young at heart, tender and sensitive to you, and always be willing to admit when we're wrong and to change. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.